We are heading into our next message this morning on in the book of Luke. And this is week three, four, something like that, I think week four. And so if you're joining us today and are not a regular part of our church, welcome, and just dive right in with us today. Anyone recognize that man? Martin Luther King, exactly. On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and delivered what has been considered one of the most iconic speeches in American or even world history. It was a speech that laid out a call to civil and economic rights and for the end of racism in the United States, and was a defining moment in the civil rights movement of the time. Delivered to over 250,000 people, socially distanced, I'm sure. It's weird to think of a crowd that big at the moment, isn't it? 250,000 people during the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. It was a speech that has been lodged into the collective heart and mind of Americans and people around the world, even to this day, captured by the four simple yet inspiring words, "I have a dream. I have a dream." If someone were to ask me what Martin Luther King Jr.'s agenda or what his mission was, there are many parts to his life that I could point to, but this speech would certainly be a defining go-to moment as the expression of his mission and work. As we continue our series in Luke this morning, we're coming to chapter 4, as I mentioned, and there's a sense that Luke is centering on this question for Jesus. What exactly is Jesus' agenda? What is his mission? What is his work? And put more simply, why was Jesus sent? This is the topic for Luke as he moves his narrative forward. And I want to put to us this morning that how we answer that question, why was Jesus sent, is of vital importance to us. It's of vital importance to us for understanding who God is, the way he has worked, the way he will work into the future, and what it means for us to be the people of God in this moment, at this time. At the end of chapter 3, Luke outlines Jesus' genealogy. Now, if you have your Bibles, this is a helpful one, helpful message to have in front of you. Does anyone bring a paper Bible to church these days? Yeah, nice. It's good to sort of be able to flick back and forth. Well done, Jonathan. Excellent. Good work. Because at the end of Luke chapter 3, Jesus lays out this genealogy, beginning with the wonderful line, "He was the son," so it was thought, "of Joseph." Almost like Luke's giving a bit of a wink-wink there. I love that. Just gives us something, an insight to sort of the character of Luke. And it traces his lineage back through King David, back through Abraham, and all the way back eventually to Adam, and then calls Adam the son of God. So what Luke is doing is tracing Jesus' genealogy all the way back to God himself. And Luke has been very deliberate about the placement of this genealogy right here, because he brings to the fore from our biblical and historical memories the promise of a king through the line of David. That's what we are to hear when we read this genealogy. He brings to the fore from our biblical and historical memories the blessing to the world of all people through Abraham. That's to come to our mind as we hear this genealogy. And he brings to the fore from our biblical and historical memories the gracious initiative of God in his creation of humanity and creation of the world, particularly creation of people in Adam and Eve. That's to be in our mind as well as we read this genealogy. And it's with all of that in mind that then Luke turns to chapter 4 to help us understand why was Jesus sent. Luke 4 is broken up into three scenes. The first scene is in the desert. The second scene is in the town of Nazareth, and the third scene is in the town of Capernaum. So we have some physical location changes that we're working with today. I'm going to try and hit on all three of these today and have us out of here in time for lunch. I'll move quickly. We don't have time to go through in depth to all of them, but I want us to see how Luke is time and again wanting us to see why was Jesus sent. Let's read from Luke chapter 4 from verse 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Not surprising. So we've just read the lineage of Jesus, beginning with Jesus' dad, Joseph, so it was thought, wink, wink, and works its way back and ends with Adam, the Son of God, taking our minds back to the creation narrative. This is right where our memories need to be, and then we hear this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led into the wilderness where he was tempted. Now, before this moment in Jesus' life, where he is tempted in by the devil, the most recent time that a human came face to face with the devil himself was where? Back in the garden, when the serpent came to Adam and Eve. So we've just heard of the creation narrative, and now we have Jesus here again being tempted by the devil. When God created humanity, they were in perfect free relationship with one another and with God, yet when tempted by the devil to define good and evil for themselves, to usurp the authority of God, as we know, Adam and Eve could not resist. That was their narrative. But here, where Adam was the archetype of humanity in and through whom all sin and condemnation came, we now have a new human. We now have the new human, once again coming face to face with the temptation of Satan, yet this time remaining faithful to God, as you would see if you read on. Luke is portraying Jesus here as the one through whom a new humanity is being created. There is a new way of being human available to us in and through the person of Jesus, and that's shown to us as Jesus resists these temptations. Jesus is the new archetype or the new representative human in who the power of sin and death has no hold. Jesus came to create a new humanity in himself. But there's actually more going on here, because it's not only the creation and temptation narrative that's being called to mind here with Jesus and the genealogy and the temptations. Just prior to this in chapter 3, as we looked at last week, Jesus was baptized. And after his baptism is led straight into the desert to be tempted by the devil for how long? 40 days. So again, using our biblical and historical memories, what Jesus is doing here is actually prophetically identifying himself and enacting the story of Israel in himself. Israel were the people who not passed through the waters of baptism, but passed through the Red Sea. And after they passed through the Red Sea, they wandered around the desert for how long? 40 years. Not sure how fasting for 40 years would go, but we see the correlation there, right? Israel led out into the desert where their faithfulness to God was tested time and time again, and time again they failed. Jesus, after his baptism, led out into the desert, tested time and time again by Satan, his faithfulness to God tested, yet remained faithful. Where Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus came to create a new humanity as the true Israel. Everything that Israel was called to be, yet were unable to fulfill. Their calling as a set-apart nation. Their calling as a light to the Gentiles through whom people would come to know God. The fulfillment of all they were called to be. A people who God's blessing was to come through them. Jesus is saying, all of that, I'm taking that identity on in myself. And we can see that where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Blessing to the world comes through Jesus. Completely faithful. So this temptation narrative prophetically points to what is to come in Jesus' life and in the pages ahead in Luke. Why he was here? To confront the powers of evil. To subvert the power of evil. To create a new humanity or way of being human in himself as the true Israel, as the fulfillment of all they were called to be. There's a new beginning happening in the life of Jesus. And with that, and all that's come before in the birth narratives, the calling of the call to repentance from John the Baptist, and now Jesus' baptism and temptation in Luke 4:14 onwards, it's almost like Jesus is ready to go. The preparation is done. And he begins his public ministry. So jump down to chapter 4, verse 14. After being in the desert, Jesus comes back and he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, at this point in the book of Luke, Jesus' ministry is centered around the region of Galilee, and it will be until chapter 9. So keep that in your mind as we work through the book of Luke. Chapter 9 is a turning point because Jesus moves from the area of Galilee, and the scriptures record that he set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. And the rest of the book is Jesus' travel towards Jerusalem and ultimately his last week and death and resurrection. But for now, we're in Galilee. And it was going well. Have a look at the reports. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. The response at this point was great. Let me read on from verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Can you imagine that moment? Sort of Jesus rolls out the scroll, pass it to me, this is what I want to read, finds the spot he's got in mind, reads it out, rolls it up, puts it, and then sits down, and the eyes of everyone fastened on him as if to say, what is he going to say next? Hanging on every word. And then Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Amazed at his gracious words. I mentioned before that if you wanted to know what Martin Luther King Jr.'s was on about, you'd look at his I Have a Dream speech. This here is Jesus' moment. This is what we have just read. This is what Jesus is on about. Again, Luke is telling us this is why Jesus was sent. And if this is Jesus' I have a dream moment where he lays out his mission to the world, what's staggering to me is that all of this began in a little synagogue in the economically poor, rundown town of Nazareth with a population of only around 400 people. I couldn't believe that when I read that this week. 400 people in Nazareth. That is tiny by this carpenter's son. So it was thought. Wink, wink. Martin Luther King Jr.'s defining moment was a civil rights movement in the 1960s announcing his dream to 250,000 in America, in the political power center of the U.S. And Jesus announced his dream, his mission, his reason for coming to a little synagogue in a poor little town of only 400, a town smaller than some of the schools in Victor Harbor. And yet from there, His movement spread across the globe and has been transforming lives for 2,000 years and continues to today. It's amazing, isn't it? Unreal. It's how God works. And his message was a proclamation of freedom for the imprisoned and oppressed, recovery of sight for the blind. Peter, if we could just flick back a slide, have a look at the beginning of his announcement. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, in summary, to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus was sent to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, there are three parts to this sentence. And I'm sure the grammar people can tell me what the verb is, what the subject is, what the object is. There are three things going on here. Firstly, Jesus' mission was one of proclamation. It's a word that we don't often use very much in everyday life, but it's essentially the idea that Jesus was sent to announce, sent to make known, sent to declare, sent to make something, make a reality known. Jesus' mission is of proclamation. Secondly, Jesus' proclamation has a target. It's to the poor. In this setting, the poor are those who are literally economically poor, but also in the first century, the poor would refer to those who were more broadly speaking, the outcast of society, the downcast, the excommunicated, the downtrodden, and the oppressed. All of that is held in this word, the poor. And it's to these people, the spiritual zeros, as opposed to those who thought they had it made before God, that Jesus comes to announce his good news. But then thirdly, what exactly was Jesus' good news? This has been a phrase that's been associated with Christians for centuries. I remember as a kid growing up in the church where I went to, the church was filled with good news Bibles. Anyone got a good news Bible? Is it written on the front? Yeah. But what exactly is the good news that Jesus came to proclaim? You know, I think we have to be careful here a little bit, because sometimes when we ask what feels like an obvious question, familiarity can maybe lead us astray sometimes. Now, to get a little bit technical for a moment, for the Greek lovers in the room, the Greek word for good news is euangelion, which is the same word as gospel. So what Jesus is saying here is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim gospel to the poor. Oh, that's simple then. What is the good news? The gospel. Easy. It's what Jesus came to proclaim. But again, I want to suggest that we maybe need to be a little bit careful here, because when Jesus used the word gospel to describe his message, he's calling to mind an image that was present both in the Old Testament, but also in the current Roman culture, Roman-dominated culture that he was living in. The word gospel, good news, in Roman culture was often tied to the rule of the emperor. Right, there is an inscription found on a government building dating from 6 BC, which is 6 years before Jesus was born. And Jesus is born right into this era of Roman rule. And it refers to the euangelion, or the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Anyone read the gospel of Caesar Augustus before? Right? And this inscription says, is a proclamation of good news that Caesar Augustus is in charge. He actually claims himself to be divine in the inscription. There's all these fascinating similarities to the way Jesus talks and the way Caesar Augustus talks. But what he's saying is he's referring to the good news, or the news that brings great joy, of Caesar Augustus's rule and reign. And he announces his rule and reign to be good news because he claimed that through him, the Roman Empire was in a season of peace and prosperity, and historians call this period the Pax Romana, the Roman era of peace. The gospel of Caesar Augustus is that through his reign, peace reigns in the Roman Empire. That's the good news for the people. We see similar language in ancient warfare. The idea was that when the news was reported to the king that their army had defeated the enemy, the news was said to be gospel. The news was said to be good news. Why? Not just because they won a battle, but because of what winning a battle means. And what it means is that the king is still on their throne. If the king's army defeats their enemy who is coming and approaching to sack the town, if the town is able to resist that army, the good news is that the reign of the king continues. The good news is the king reigns. This is the kind of scenario of what's in mind when Isaiah the prophet writes in chapter 52, verse 7. I think we have it on the screen. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. You can imagine a messenger running across the hills from the battlefield back to the capital city to let the king know that the battle is over. We were victorious. We've been saved from our enemies. This is good news. War is over. Peace is here. And your reign continues. That's the image, but here in Isaiah's case, the good news is not about the king continued reign of an earthly king, but the prophetic hope of the reign of God. And so back to Jesus. The good news, the euangelion, the gospel, is that the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, has come near and is available, but not only available to some, it's available to all. This is the good news that Jesus proclaimed. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, is being established and is available. And there is an invitation to the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, the marginalized, to all, to come and participate in this reign. And the reason I suggested we need to be careful is that on this side of the Reformation history, with 500 years of church history emphasizing a salvation by faith and not by works, which is entirely correct and has been a good thing for us in church history, but what has been a temptation for the church is to reduce the gospel, to reduce the good news down to something smaller than it actually is. And what has happened in our understanding of what the gospel is that it has been reduced to the atonement of our souls for our eternal bliss with God. I.e., the gospel is said to be summarized in this phrase, Jesus died for my sin so that I can go to heaven when I die. And if we reduce the gospel down to this phrase, this is what the great philosopher and theologian Dallas Willard calls the gospel of sin management. I love that phrase. The idea that I simply need to put my trust in Jesus to get my sins forgiven so that I have an eternal insurance policy for when I die, i.e., I have my sin managed. Now, this is part of the gospel, for sure. But if we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and listen to Jesus closely with his words, his gospel, his euangelion, his proclamation of good news is always the announcement, always the proclamation that the kingdom of God or the reign of God is now available in and through him. Hear me closely, lest I be called a heretic this morning. We must not discount the centrality of the cross or Christ's atonement for the forgiveness of our sin, but that alone is not the gospel that Jesus preached. The gospel that Jesus announced was that the reign of the power of evil were being confronted and subverted by him, and in Jesus, the good and gracious reign of God is at hand. God's reign is here. It's coming and it's available to you. And the way that we enter that reign is by putting our trust in Jesus, coming to God through him, made possible by his atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin on the cross. This is the gospel, that the kingdom and power of darkness has been confronted in the person and work of Jesus, and in him we are no longer under the rule of sin, but we're invited into the good and gracious and present reign of God. The kingdom is at hand. And have a look at the response of the people. Luke 4:22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. It was good news back then. It sure is good news for us today, that God reigns and nothing else does. Now, as Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, I'm going to leave that hanging there for a moment, because actually, if you read the chapter, Jesus is sort of forced out of Nazareth under precarious circumstances. The crowd turns sort of violent on him. They found it confronting in some of the things that he said around who's included in the reign of God, and maybe that might upset what people thought, and they sort of tried to push him off the side of a hill, and he sort of walked through the crowd in a way that I don't really know how. But anyway, you can read that later. But initially at this moment, they're amazed at his words, at his gracious lips. But then he moves on to Capernaum. He had to leave Nazareth. And from verse 31, he said he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. Again, similar response. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. The people were amazed. Why? Because his teaching had authority. Note that reason. Authority is kingdom language. Authority is reign and rule language. Let me keep reading from verse 36 and 37. This happens after Jesus in the synagogue drove out a demon from a demon-possessed person. And then again, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out," and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So what we're seeing here is Jesus demonstrating everything that he's just announced of why he was to be sent. That the coming reign of God is good news, because that when God reigns, sin doesn't, evil doesn't. The reign of God is more powerful than any demon that might be possessing a person, and he demonstrates that in the presence of the people, that the kingdom of God has come and is coming. And if you look at this particular scene in the book of Luke chapter 4, it was a really long day for Jesus. He was in the synagogue in the morning, preaching and teaching, driving out demons. Then afterwards, he goes and visits Simon's mother-in-law, and he cures her from being really, really unwell in the afternoon. And then at that night, as the sun was setting, the Bible actually records that it was as the sun was setting in verse 40, the people came to Jesus who had all various kinds of sicknesses and demon possessions, and he healed them all long into the night. I got to tell you, as a pastor getting up this morning on Daylight Savings Day, that kind of day just exhausts me, just thinking about that. But this was a long day of ministry for Jesus. It's no wonder that, as we read in verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Oh, he's exhausted. He needed to get away, go back to be with his Father, be renewed in abiding in his Father. And while he was there, reading on, the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. Jesus, this is so good. This is amazing what you're doing. Don't go. But then Jesus said, "I must proclaim the good news." What? "Of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And so time and again, we have seen in this chapter why Jesus was sent. In resisting the temptations in the wilderness for 40 days, he was confronting and subverting the power of evil, creating a new humanity in himself. The kingdom of God is at hand. In announcing the good news of the kingdom to the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the blind, the imprisoned, the kingdom of God is at hand. In demonstrating the freedom and release of the sick and the possessed after this, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then finally, if there was any doubt in our mind, he says it plain and simple, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God because that is why I was sent. This was his message. The availability of interactive life with God in the kingdom is here in and through himself. Living under his good and gracious rule where what he wants done is done. If you want a definition for what the kingdom of God is, it's simply the range of God's effective will. Wherever what God's wants done, there the kingdom is. Or as it says so beautifully in my son's children's storybook Bible, wherever Jesus is king, there is the kingdom. And if this was Jesus' message, so too it is our message to our broken and hurting world. The gospel of sin management was not Jesus' gospel. And aside from feeling secure for after we die, which is good news, hear me right, I'm not discounting that. But for me right now, in my world, in my brokenness, in my pain, in my grief, in my confusion about the coronavirus world we live in, whatever it is, what is the good news for Jesus today, right now? Well, the gospel according to Jesus is that God reigns. And that is good news for us today. Because not only do we have eternal life when we die in him, but by entering into the rule of God through trusting in Jesus, we can freely and securely step out from under the reign of the drive to self-fulfillment that always comes up short. We can freely and securely step out from under the rule of our Western culture that says you have it made when you have accumulated enough and when you have accomplished enough. That is a narrative in our world that rules us. But we can step out from under that. We can freely and securely step out from under the reign of a self-determined meaning that ultimately is meaningless. We can freely and securely step out from under the reign of a hopeless life into a hope-filled life. We can freely and securely step out from under the reign of anything else that rules our lives, which is going to lead to our harm or our confusion or our despair or our damage. And ultimately, we can step out freely and securely from under the reign of sin, which will lead to our death. Why? Because Jesus came to proclaim good news that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is available to us, made possible by trusting in Jesus through his atoning death and resurrection on the cross. Our world desperately needs to know that we are in the presence of greatness. Do they not? Our world desperately needs to know that the kingdom of God is at hand. That there is available to all who would call on the name of Jesus an interactive life with God that is a life lived in all its fullness and all its abundance. That we can begin the eternal kind of life now as we're enveloped into the very life of God, by putting our trust in Jesus and allowing his good and gracious rule to take over our hearts and lives. And so we join Jesus in his prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come. May your reign come. May your will be done. The range of your effective will be a reality in our world. May it be a reality in Victor Harbor. May it be a reality in our friendships, in our families. May it be a reality in our workplaces, our schools and universities, through us, as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. good news available to us today. You know, we're going to close our time together with the taking of communion. Because if we, as we reflect on the good news of the availability of the kingdom of God, we recognize that it is only through Christ's finished work on the cross that we can come under the good and gracious rule of God, that we can be freed from whatever else it is that has dominion and reign over our lives. It is only through Christ's finished work on the cross and the forgiveness of sin that we are welcomed in and might live under the loving reign of God. And so in our time of communion today, I want to invite us to worship God and celebrate the fact and live into the reality of the fact that, as we read this morning, He has rescued us from the reign of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin.